Hebrews chapter 8. In the first five verses of the chapter, he is summing up much of what he's been writing about. He's been comparing Melchizedek to Christ, showing that Melchizedek is the type of Christ, and Christ, therefore, the fulfillment. Then he begins in verse 6 to speak of a covenant. And of course, Jesus is the mediator of the covenant. But he shows that he will make an improved covenant. He will take the old covenant and he will perfect it. And our interest especially is the place of the law in that new covenant. So pay attention to that as we read Hebrews chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, notice, God does not find fault with the first covenant, he finds fault with the people. Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I shall make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of that in all of Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34. We consider this morning the first two questions and answers of Lord's Day 34 as they discuss the law itself. And then the last two questions and answers of the Lord's Day deal with the first commandment, which we will take, the Lord willing, next week. The first question asks, what is the law of God? And we have read that from Deuteronomy chapter 5. So we turn to question and answer 93. How are these commandments divided into two tables? The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin the study of the law, as the Catechism sets that forth, we notice that the believer is faced with many questions regarding the law. Some of these questions may have come up in your mind, or someone may have challenged you with some of these questions. But, for example, how binding is the law of God today? How binding is it? How do you know that the Ten Commandments are still in force today? There are people who question that, who say the Old Testament was a dispensation of law, but the New Testament is a dispensation of grace. And so it isn't necessary for us to observe the Old Testament laws anymore. We put them away. Is that true? Can we know for sure that law of God is still binding upon us? How do we know that? And then, not only is the law, but how much of the law? Because the law in the Old Testament is broader than merely the Ten Commandments. The Catechism deals with that. What is the law of God? And yet, you recognize there are ceremonial laws for sacrifices and feast days, and there are civil laws governing the nation of Israel. And there are theonomists today who say that you really need to take all those laws, and that the only way America will be blessed is if we take all those laws of the Old Testament and apply them, at least the civil law and the moral law, that they have to become the law of the land, and then there will be a blessing. How do you know that? How do you know which laws in the Old Testament are binding and which are not? For example, there are laws about sacrifices. There are laws that if a man blasphemes or a woman commits adultery, they are to be stoned with stones. Should that be done today? And on the other hand, there's a law in the Old Testament that says if anyone murders another human being, he must be put to death. Should that be done today? How do we distinguish between laws that we say, no, not those, but yes, this? How do you distinguish between the two? Other questions involve what is a good and right use of the law. Some say the only use of the law for us today is to see our sins. You agree with that? Others would add a second use of the law, namely that it is a rule of gratitude. You agree with that? And then there's a third use of the law, which is set forth, that the law is to be somehow used to restrict the wickedness, to hold down the wickedness of unbelieving men. You agree with that? So what is the right use of the law? And then in addition to all of that, since we've been looking at the Lord's days from the point of view of the covenant, the question is, what's the relationship between law and covenant? And we've seen already that it surely is not this, that we have to keep the law to fulfill some conditions to have a covenant, or to ratify the covenant, or to maintain the covenant. It's not that. And yet, we all feel instinctively, we know that all covenant people must keep the law. We must. And Moses made that very plain when he said, God established a covenant with us in Horeb. And then he gave the law. So clearly they are connected. But how? Many questions that we face concerning the law. And that's why it's good for us to take the time to consider the law itself as a separate thing before going on to the first commandment. Let's consider then these two questions and answers under the theme, the Reformed Covenantal View of the Law. The Reformed Covenantal View of the Law. Well, notice in the first place that the law is a perfect revelation. Secondly, that it is a binding demand. And thirdly, that it requires a spiritual obedience. This law of God can only be obeyed with a spiritual, that is, of the heart, obedience. First of all, law is a perfect revelation of God. It's part of the glorious revelation. You understand? You cannot know God. You can study trees. You can study planets. You can study animals, but you cannot study God, you cannot know God, unless God reveals himself to us. And he has done that. And the law is a part of that revelation of God. The proof of that is that God spoke to Israel. That's the very first question and answer. What is the law of God? God spake all these words. He spoke to Israel. And when God speaks, he speaks his word. And God's word to his people is a speech to them in a language and in a form they can understand. And it's a speech about him. It's revealing him to his people. That's what God's speech always does. It reveals himself to his people. The law is God's speech to the people. It's not Moses' interpretation of what God said to him on the mount, or what Moses could recall of what God said to him on the mount. It is God's word. Galatians 3 says that God delivered the law by the hand of angels. Hebrews says in the chapter we read that God showed a pattern of the tabernacle. There was a model there, or a blueprint that God gave to Moses, that he would make it exactly the way God wanted. God didn't just say, make a tabernacle somehow, but this is the tabernacle that you must make. And Scripture says that God spoke the law in the ears of the people. All of the Israelites heard the law of God from God's own mouth, so to speak. And Exodus 31 says that God wrote, as it were, with his own finger on the two tables of the law. The law is from God to his people, not Moses' interpretation of God's word. The commandments reveal something about God because they reveal the will of God. What a man wants, what a man says, this is what I want to happen, says something about the man. If someone says, I want that man to be killed, I want his car, you know that he's a very evil man. Well, when God comes with his law and says, this is my will, he is revealing something about the kind of God that he is. We'll come back to that, how the law reveals God. The word in the Old Testament for law is Torah. You may have heard that. It's a common Jewish word, Torah. And the word Torah itself means to teach, to teach. And it is used that way in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, verse 12, where we read this. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up unto me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And the them there is Israel. I'm going to give you laws and commandments so that you can teach Israel. That's the purpose of God giving the law, so that Moses could teach the people about God. God's will, this is. It's his will. This is what God says must be done. These are not merely recommendations that he gives to us. They are commandments that God gives to us. We must obey his will, his commandments. God has a will, of course, for every creature. When God created the plant, God had a will for the plant, that his roots would go down into the ground and that he would draw out of the ground the necessary nutrients and grow up toward the light. God has a law for the planets, that they circle the sun. God has a law there. God has a law for everything that he makes. And the will of God is a good will for everything that he makes. And we learn even from those things that God is a God of order. It isn't that the eagle one day is flying, soaring above the heavens, and the next day he dives under and tries to live under the water. God is a God of order. He has created eagles, and that's the way they live because He created them that way, and He put His law into them. The law is so much a part of the eagle that he instinctively does what God has given him to do. But there's also a law for man that sets forth what God's will is for man as the king of the creation and as the covenant creature. And if you think about it, man is the only creature, other than the angels now, the only earthly creature that God has made in such a way that he can consciously obey a law. The animals, the plants, the planets and stars and everything else, they don't consciously follow the law of God. It's a matter of instinct or it's a matter of laws that God has governing them. But man must consciously think about the law and do what the law requires. That's different from every other creature. He must consciously seek God and His will. He must consciously seek to glorify God. He must consciously draw near to God to fellowship with Him. Only man does that. And so God gives in His law, as we said, a revelation of Himself. And that starts with the introduction to the law. I am the Lord, capital letters, thy God. I am Jehovah. He starts out that way. I am the unchangeable, faithful, covenant God. The I am that I am. That's who I am. God says that to His people. I am Jehovah, the unchanging God. He adds to that, thy God. And that tells us something. This law is for His people. Now, it's a law or a will that's for every man. All men, women, and children are bound by this law because it's the will of their Creator. But in the law that He gives here, He says, I am the Lord, thy God. It's for His covenant people that He gives this law, that they may know His will and know Him. And so think briefly about what the commandments teach. We'll talk about this as we go through the commandments. But the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why not? Because He is the only God. That's what that first commandment says. I am the only God. I am the sovereign God. That's why you may not have any other gods. And then he goes on to say, you may make no images of me. Why not? Because I am spiritual. I'm not physical. I'm not gold or stone. And I am so glorious that you cannot make an image of me that would be accurate. You may not take my name in vain. Why not? Because even my revelation is holy. God is holy. The third commandment teaches us. And then the fourth commandment says, and I am a God of covenant fellowship. I create a rest. I create an eternal life. Already in this earth, I create a rest, which is a foretaste of the eternal rest that you will one day have. I am a covenant God. And the rest of the commandments, 5 through 10, show us that He is a God that hates all iniquity. He forbids every kind of sin that could possibly be committed. I am a God of righteousness and purity. That's what God says in His law. But I want to call attention once again to that idea of the covenant, because God really does show in His law that He is a covenant God. He does that immediately in the introduction when He says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now that's a historical reality. God brought Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But that was a picture, that was a type. And the reality is ours. This law is not merely for the Israelites, this is for us. Because the deliverance out of Egypt was a picture of being delivered from the bondage of sin and death. and the bondage of Satan, and God comes to you and says, I have brought you out of the house of bondage, out of your sin, out of your chains, your shackles of sin and death. And I did that to consecrate you to myself. Israel was taken out of Egypt and brought to Sinai, and there God consecrated Israel to himself as a covenant people. And that's why you have been delivered from the bondage of death, that you may be consecrated to God as his covenant people. But through the law, he reminds them of that. In the second commandment, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Or the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Why? You were bondmen in Egypt, but I delivered you, and now you have a rest. Keep the Sabbath day, therefore. Or the fifth commandment, addressed to children, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God shall give thee. That's eternal life is what he's talking about there. Not merely that you live to be 100 years old, but that you may have eternal life with God. Fellowship. Covenant fellowship. That's the point of the law. This is how you must live with your covenant God. This isn't a condition to the covenant. God establishes his covenant. And when he established his covenant with Israel, he said, and this is what I expect of my covenant people. This is my will for you. This is how I want you to live. And there is no other way to live with a holy God. There is no other way that you can possibly fellowship with a holy God except to live according to these commandments. God is holy. You must be holy. If you break the law, you break my covenant. That's the way God talks throughout the Old Testament to Israel. You have broken my covenant. That doesn't mean he broke it and it's cast away. We can't break the covenant that way. God establishes his covenant with us, and we cannot destroy the covenant. But we break it in the sense that we transgress it. We transgress the covenant when we do not live according to the commandments of God. A most serious thing. So God reveals himself by revealing his will to us. But now we understand, we know that God always reveals himself in and through Jesus Christ. Christ. He never reveals himself some other way. It's always through Christ. What about the law then? Is this something different from Christ? Surely it is not. Galatians speaks of the fact that the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Schoolmaster really isn't the best word there. The law was a governor that grabbed a hold of Israel and said, this is the way you must go. Now you go this way. Now you go that way. That's the way the law was in the Old Testament. It isn't that way for us any longer. It's not that kind of a governor. But nonetheless, it still leads us to Christ. Because it still points out, number one, we're sinners. It convicts us of our sins, and it says, you need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. It shows us that. He's the mediator of the covenant. Who led Israel out of the land of Egypt? It was the angel of Jehovah in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. He was leading Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Jesus was. There is one God, and Jesus is very God. He is the Word of Revelation. You don't know anything about God except through Jesus Christ. He is the one that earned the eternal rest that we have in store for us. Everything is in and through Jesus Christ. And he's the fulfillment of the law. The only one who ever kept the law. The one who fulfills all the types and shadows of the law. Only Jesus. The law continues to point us to Jesus Christ. The same thing is true of the ceremonial law. the lamb that was sacrificed pointed to Jesus. The high priest with his beautiful robes pointed to Jesus, the high priest. And the ceremonial laws also, rather the civil laws also were laws that governed Israel as a nation that somehow reveal God in and through Jesus Christ. The death penalty for murder, obedience to parents, all of those laws point to the perfect kingdom of Jesus Christ, where righteousness rules, where He will be king forever and ever. Not a harsh rule, because there will be no lawbreakers, but it will be a kingdom of righteousness for all that. The law points to Christ, and therefore when you preach the law properly, you do not preach some demand merely, you preach the cross, you preach Christ in that commandment. The law of God is a complete law, complete in the sense that God has three parts that cover all the life of His people: the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law which governed their worship, and the civil law that governed how they must live as a nation and even as a family. God gave them everything that they needed in the Old Testament. That the Ten Commandments is a complete law is evident from the fact that there are 10 commandments, 10 of them, the number in the Bible of completeness of revelation. And there are two tables, and those tables are full. One of them showing how we must behave towards God, and one of them showing what duties we owe toward the neighbor. Two tables full of writing. You cannot add anything more to them. They are the complete law of God for us. So that, first of all, is what the law is: a perfect revelation of God Himself, as God shows us His will for us. He shows us what kind of a God He is, who He is, what He's like. Secondly, these laws are binding commands. Question 93, when it explains the commandment, says, the first of which teaches us how we must behave toward God, and the second, what duties we owe to the neighbor. These are binding commands. That's the way the Catechism presents the law, not as options. These are binding. God has determined that His commandments be permanent and binding. I bring this up and I emphasize that this morning because there are so many arguments to the contrary that are heard even among Reformed or in the Reformed camp. Arguments, some of them coming out of the Baptist sphere, that the Old Testament is a dispensation of law and that's the way that God worked in the Old Testament. They were ruled by law. They can point to Galatians 4, where Paul uses the analogy that when Israel was a child, she was under law, but now you are not under law anymore, but you are under grace. You are an adult. You are not now under laws as you were as when you were little children. Now you are adults, and you do not need laws. The New Testament is a dispensation of grace. The law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, they argue. You're no longer bound by it. You can't be justified by the law. Can't be justified by the law. So the believer is now freed from the law. You are ruled by grace. Listen to Romans 6:14. They point out, you are not under law, but under grace. That's God's word. You're not under law. You're under grace. Others reject the law because they're simply antinomian. They don't want to listen to it. They do not want to obey it. They say that, well, we don't want to teach justification by faith. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So we're going to do away with the law completely so that lest we fall into that error of justifying ourselves. And there is within all of us that antinomian spirit that we really do not want to listen to the law. And those things, they sound kind of good to every one of us. That if we didn't have to worry about the law, if we could simply say, well, I'll serve God. I'll serve Him all right. I'll serve Him however I'm convinced is the best way to serve Him, but I don't want laws. That sounds rather like an adult, mature Christian living in the new dispensation. But that is simply not true, that the law is no longer binding. Let me give you six reasons that I would give if someone were to ask me of this, about why the law is binding. How do I know that the law is still binding? In the first place, the introduction. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. As I said, that refers not merely to that historical event, but to our deliverance from sin. And the relationship between the introduction and the law itself, the relationship is this: because I have delivered you out of Egypt and the house of bondage, therefore this is what I expect of you. And now God comes to us and says, because I have delivered you from the bondage of sin and from the bondage of Satan, therefore this is what I expect of you. That relationship still stands there. In the second place, God intended these things to be permanent. That He intended them to be permanent is evident from the fact that He wrote them on stone. He did not write them on paper. The civil laws and the ceremonial laws were written down on scrolls and they were kept. But the Ten Commandments were written on stone, indicating these abide. The others will be fulfilled by Christ, but these abide, written by God in stone. Thirdly, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall not pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I'm not come here to destroy the law, to take it away, but fulfill it. Fourth, the New Testament epistles set forth commandments. And those commandments, though they're not listed as 1 through 10, are the same commandments that are found in the Ten Commandments. Paul writes under the inspiration to the New Testament church and he tells them, children, obey your parents. He forbids fornication, idolatry, stealing, lying. All the commandments that are given in the Old Testament are found in the New Testament in one way or another, which indicates that these commandments abide into the New Testament age. They do not pass away. Five, this is the will of God for man. This is the heart of God's will for man. And this will does not change. Just as God's will for the eagle does not change, God's will for man, what He has revealed for man, does not change. I am Jehovah, the unchanging God. This is my will for man. And finally, the sixth, we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And Hebrews chapter 10 says that in that covenant, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, I will take my law and I will write it upon their hearts. I'm not going to take the law and throw it away. Not going to take the law and now you can live as you please. I will take the law off from the stone and put it on your hearts, which indicates it's still binding. The law of God is still binding on the church today. Now, in a minute, I want to talk about that there are some laws that we don't keep any longer, and why is that? But before we get to that, keep in mind, too, that there are other laws of God that are binding that stay on man. We call them creation ordinances because they are rooted in the very creation of the world, and they are a law of God that abides to the end. The Sabbath day is a law of God because God created the world in 7 days, and the seventh day He rested, and that became a holy day. And that abides until this earth is no longer. It's part of the very creation. Marriage of one man and one woman for life is a law of God embedded in the very creation. Because God made Eve and brought her to Adam, and they became one flesh. God made them to be one flesh. Clearly, that's the law of God for all of time. That murderer shall be put to death. God expressed that explicitly to Noah and tied it in with the creation after the time of the flood. The murderer must be put to death. That's a law of God that abides as long as the creation does. The relative position of men and women that God has said in this world, in all of the institutions, home and church, and even in society, it isn't right, it isn't my will that the woman will have authority over the man. It's not my will. My will is that their calling be something different, and that the authority and power in this world will be given to men to hold those positions in this life. Those are creation ordinances. They abide even to today. And they will abide until Jesus comes again and destroys this creation. And then there is no more marriage. And then eternity is all one Sabbath. And then the men will not have positions of authority over women, and women in that day can't have any authority over men. Then it's all done. All those creation ordinances will be finished. But as long as the earth abides, those laws, creation ordinances, abide. But how can we distinguish between Old Testament laws that we say this is binding and Old Testament laws that we say not binding? How can you distinguish? Again, the theonomists say you have to take them all, although they don't really want to sacrifice sheep and goats any longer. They say, no, Jesus took care of that. But the civil law, they say, must be imposed. It must be enacted. And they really do want. They make all sorts of noise, writings and publications and broadcasts that America will only be blessed if they take on the Old Testament laws. Then God will bless America. There are those even that look at this as being a worldwide event, that eventually the whole world will be under the law of God. Even though there will be unbelievers in the midst of the kingdom, it will be a glorious kingdom blessed by God under the law of the Old Testament. Unbelievers will be able to keep the law because they say Romans 2, 14 and 15 say that. They have the works of the law written on their heart. They know that. And so there will be this glorious golden age. Well, there are lots of problems with that. That's totally wrong. In the first place, we want to point out Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15. This is a verse is often quoted incorrectly, that is, they don't quote the words correctly, and misunderstood. Listen to what Romans 2, 14 and 15 say. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And then notice carefully, which show the work of the law written on their heart. I call attention to that. The work of the law is written on their heart. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or also excusing one another. There is a tremendous difference between this and Hebrews 8:10, where God says, I will take my law and write it upon their hearts. He does not say that about the wicked. He says, the works of the law are written on their heart, which means to say, they know that it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to commit adultery. They know it's wrong to rebel. They know it's wrong to make idols. They know it because the works of the law are in their hearts. They know the difference between good and evil. They know that's wrong. And that's why they can say to their neighbor, you stole from me. Even if they never heard the Ten Commandments, they can still be angry because, after all, that man took something from me, or he lied to me. They know that's wrong. God has created them in such a way that they understand the difference between good and evil. A cow does not, a dog does not. You can train them certain ways, but they do not know the difference between good and evil. People do. But they do not have the ability to keep the law of God. They only know that this is wrong and that's right. That's all that the ungodly have. Second major problem is that they fail to see Israel as a nation was the church. Israel was a nation, yes, but Israel was the church. Israel was the people of God, the covenant people of God. America is not Israel. It never was and it never will be. And when the whole world, if you should be able somehow to make the whole world subject to the law of God, the world does not become Israel. Israel was a theonomy. God ruled in that country because it was His church. It was. God rules then as He does today by His grace and Spirit in the hearts of His people. He makes His covenant people to want to obey. And that's the significance of having the law written on your heart. Very important difference. It's of course true that God's laws are good, that if a country enacts laws that forbids adultery and murder and stealing and lying and all of those things, there will be a better nation there than the nation that doesn't do that. Because the laws of God for man are good laws. They're good laws. The government ought to forbid those things. No question about it. But unregenerate people, cannot live under the law of God, cannot keep the law of God, and somehow cooperate with believers, and now we have a glorious kingdom on earth. What then is the position of the civil law? The Old Testament civil law is explained in the Belgic Confession, Article 25. Very succinct, very clear statement on what is the position of those Old Testament laws, the ceremonial laws about sacrificing, and the civil laws that govern the country. What is the place of that? Article 25. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished. That's why the types and shadows have been accomplished by Jesus Christ. So that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. It would be wrong for you to offer sacrifices. It would be wrong for you to simply take the Old Testament civil law and say, now that's the law of the land. That would be wrong. Yet, says the article, the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. The truth and substance of those laws remain with us. The sacrifice of Christ remains with us in the New Testament. Even the Old Testament ceremonial laws are something that are profitable to us because they give us instruction. For example, in the Old Testament, the law was that if a child, a son, would not obey his parents, absolutely refused to obey his parents, discipline didn't work, finally, the parents have one and only one thing they can do. Take that son to the elders. Tell the elders. And if in fact the son will not obey even the elders and have the elder and go back and obey the parents, that son must be stoned to death. Now we have the same thing, but we don't stone them with stones. A parent who has a child that will not obey must bring that child ultimately to the elders of the church and must tell the elders, this is a child who will not obey me. And the elders then work with that son or daughter. And if that son or daughter will not obey, what happens? They are excommunicated out of the church. They are taken out of the church. That is a spiritual death. The Old Testament law, the substance of it, remains with us today. Take another. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. As the ox was walking on the corn and separating the kernels from the husk by walking on it, God said, you may not force that animal to walk around there and put a muzzle on him so that he can't eat of it. If he's going to do that work, he must be able to eat. Now Paul takes that and says, pay your minister. Don't expect that your minister is going to do the work of a minister and then have to go off and find some other work besides. You do not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. You pay him enough so that he can do the work. He lives from the congregation as he serves the congregation. Those are just two of the ways that the Old Testament law, the sum and substance of them, remain with us yet today, and they can instruct us. They certainly can. But they are not in force as they are. Why? Because they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, especially the ceremonial, and because Israel was a nation that was a church. It was not merely a nation. It was the church of Jesus Christ. So we have the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are in force. And the Reformed Church looks at this. How should we use the Ten Commandments? And first of all, it is to see our sins. That's what the first part of the Catechism says. Use the commandments to see that you are a sinner so that you run to the cross, so that you find forgiveness there at the cross. Secondly, the law is for a rule of gratitude, and that's why it's in the section that it is here in the Catechism. It's in the section on gratitude. How must I show gratitude to God? My number one way is, how do I live? Do I live in gratitude? Do I show that I'm grateful by obeying God's commandments? That's what the laws will help us to do. And then thirdly, sometimes the answer is given that it will restrain the unbeliever. It will restrain the unbeliever. The law will. And this is Calvin's position on the law. This is the third use that he gave to the law. And I can see from a certain point of view that there is that work of the law written on the heart of the unbeliever, that the unbeliever knows that it's wrong and there's something there that might make him afraid to do something that he would otherwise do. God may well use that. But the law itself is spiritual, and the law itself is for God's people. And Paul, we read last week in Romans chapter 14, said that the law becomes a goad to the unbeliever. It says to the unbeliever, God says, thou shalt not. Well, then I'm going to do it all the more. So generally, the Catechism doesn't emphasize that, doesn't pick up on that idea of Calvin. You can read it in his institutes. It's interesting. There's something to what he says, I believe. But the Reformed faith in the Heidelberg Catechism says there are two uses. That, seeing our sins, and a rule of gratitude. But obedience is a matter of the heart. Obedience is spiritual. And that's evident from what we read in Hebrews chapter 8, especially when God says, I will take my law and I will put it into their minds and write them in their hearts. And when God says that, He says, first of all, I will put it into their minds so that they will consciously think through how to keep the law. It's a matter of your mind. It's not instinct. It's not feeling, it's your mind choosing to keep the commandment. But then secondly, it must be in their hearts. If it's written on the heart, it means in the first place they know the law. And secondly, it means that it shapes the law. So that it shapes the heart, I mean. The law shapes the heart so that we have the desire to keep the law. And we have the beginnings of the ability to keep the law. And the keeping of the law is love. The keeping of the law is love because God is a spiritual God. If God were an idol, you could take some food and shove it next to the idol. You could light your candlestick and say, well, I've done my duty. But if you come before God and you merely do something external, you may have the most beautiful singing voice, but if it's all just noise, it's not coming out of the heart. God abhors it. And you may live a life that all your neighbors around you would say, that is a man that is impeccable. He never does anything wrong. But if it's not of the heart, God abhors it. God is a spiritual God. He knows the heart. He knows the motives. And He demands, therefore, that we keep His law from the heart. And that's why love is the keeping of the law. Love God and keep His commandments. Love your neighbor. Keep the commandments. Love is the keeping of the law of God. And can you do that? Obviously not. And that's why we have a Savior. A Savior who kept the law for us. Objectively, He went to the cross with our guilt and He paid for that sin. He paid for your sins, mind you, before you were even born. And He kept the law perfectly Himself so that He can take His righteousness and impute it to us, because He didn't need it. He was righteous already. But He kept the law perfectly so that the righteousness that He earned there could be put on us. And God could declare us to be righteous. But that's not where it stops. God also gives us His Spirit, and the Spirit sanctifies us. God does not leave us as dead sinners and now someday we die and just go to heaven. No, He sanctifies us by His Spirit. He writes the law upon our hearts. He makes us want to keep the law, and we begin to do so. We must. That's why the law must be taught. I'm going to go through the law again, because it will show us God. We want to know Him. We want to know His law. The law must be taught, secondly, because this is what He wants us to do. This is His will for us. We must, therefore, know His will. And because we want to show our thankfulness to Him. This is our pattern. How can I show God how thankful I am for the salvation I have in Jesus Christ? Obey me, God says. Keep my law. And so we must know it. May God give us the grace to know it, to love it, and to walk in harmony with that law. Amen.